Okay, well, this is May 13, 2012, so it's Mother's Day, so welcome to all mothers and all those people who support mothers
and
who have mothers, who will be mothers. So let's bow for a moment for prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Creator, we thank you for this wonderful day of refreshing rain that is coming down to bless our earth. And we pray that this time together also may be refreshing to us and renewing to us as we learn about living with our brothers and sisters who have different faiths from what we do throughout the world. Be with us, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You have a handout in front of you here, and you'll see that we're on session 5 on the Quran and the Gospels of Luke and John. And then we'll have one more session next week on the Quran, the Lord's Prayer, and John 17. Okay? So we start, you see below this is Q 3:49-53. This is Q stands for Quran here, where as we noticed last week, here we have a scene that is related to the Gospel of Luke, where it says in the Quran, the angel said to Mary, God thus creates whatever he wills. To have anything done, he simply says to it, be, and it is. And as I mentioned to you last week, in the Quran, there is a blending of topics that we know from the Gospel of Luke and topics we know from the Gospel of John. So in this verse, the angel Gabriel is perceived as having brought the word from the Gospel of John to Mary and says, this word is that Jesus will be in your womb. And then Jesus was in the womb of Mary, and as the Quran says, God did that only with two people, that he said be, and they were. And those two people are Adam and Jesus. Adam and Jesus. Well, we'll always have to have a quiz, right?
So Eve doesn't count, huh? So Eve had to come out of Adam.
No, Eve came out of Adam, of course. Yeah. God said be.
What about Mary?
Mary came out of Joachim and Anna. Okay? And that is the natural question to ask. And Muslims know the answer to this from the Protevangelium of James, which most Catholic Christians and East Orthodox Christians know about, but we as Protestants don't know about because the way in which the Reformers closed down Christian tradition to the New Testament canon, and we were not to read the Gospels outside the New Testament. So we Protestants became literate, you know, about the Bible and illiterate about Christian tradition. Okay, but there's a very extensive story that is about the about Joachim and Anna. Their names can vary, who are the father and mother of Mary. And there's extensive discussion of this in Infancy Gospel of James or Protevangelium of James that we could go into. And the Quran knows that story. And in that story, Hannah, or Anna, whose name is related to Hannah in 1 Samuel, who was the mother of Samuel, Anna is bewoes her fate because she's childless. And Joachim, who will be the father of Mary, gives double portions of his sacrifices in the temple, but the priest won't accept them because they are a childless family. But then they are blessed with this very, very special child, and Anna says, it's fine. If it's a boy or a girl, either one, I will consider myself blessed, and we will dedicate this child to the temple. Okay? So in the Protevangelium of James, we often call it now Infancy James, when Mary is 3 years old, Joachim and Anna take her to the temple, and she is placed in the temple, and in Protevangelium of James, and therefore in the Quran, Zechariah, who will be the father of John the Baptist, mm-hmm. is the high priest. Okay, so then Mary is raised in the temple from age 3 till age 12, and Zechariah keeps checking on her to see if she needs food and being taken care of, but he never needs to take anything to her because the angels feed her and take care of every need, like the angels fed Elijah when he was in the wilderness and came
so
and gave him food.
So we have Zechariah from several centuries past.
No, this is a new Zechariah. This is not the Zechariah who's the prophet in the Hebrew Bible, but this is Zechariah in Luke, the father of John the Baptist. Okay, you remember that the Gospel of Luke opens with Zechariah, a priest who is serving his probably 2 week session in Jerusalem, offering the incense offering. And while he's offering the incense offering, the angel appears to him and tells him that he and his wife will be blessed with a son, and this son is John the Baptist. Okay.
Okay.
So, okay, this leads us directly into the lesson for today, which is that the traditions that move down to the Quran about Jesus and the family of Jesus is informed by the Gospel of Luke interacting with the Gospel of John, but then backfilling of the Gospel of Luke that occurred in the 2nd and 3rd century in early Christianity through additional Gospels. Okay? Now, you may recall that the first backfilling of the Gospel of Luke, you remember, Gospel of Luke is the only one that has the birth of John the Baptist in it.
Can I know really quickly?
Yeah.
Sorry.
Paul?
There is a white Camry BTW 8234 with lights on in the parking garage. Just so
okay. Thank you. White Camry. Okay. All right. Just to refresh our memories now, the Gospel of Luke is the only one that presents the story of the birth of John the Baptist. Matthew does not have the story of the birth of John the Baptist. Okay? So anytime you have reference to the father and mother of John the Baptist, namely Zechariah and Elizabeth, there has to be influence from the Gospel of Luke. Okay? And so there is and in the okay. Also, the Gospel of Luke is the only Gospel that has the story of Jesus as an infant or as a young boy. It's the only one that has a story of Jesus in the Jerusalem temple at 12 years of age. That's in the Gospel of Luke. And it's only in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is taken into the Jerusalem temple and blessed by Simeon and Anna and the others. Okay, and so it's the Gospel of Luke that has these additional. Oh, okay, I should take another step. In Christian tradition, the tradition emerges that Mary and Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, are cousins. Okay, they are kinfolk. Okay, mm-hmm. So that means that John the Baptist and Jesus are of the same family. Okay, so in family traditions, extended kinfolk family are all family. Okay, so one of the surahs the Quran is on Al-Imran. It's on the family of Imran, who was the father, the grandfather of the whole family of Jesus, which includes John the Baptist and Jesus through Elizabeth and Mary. Okay? Okay? So, so we talked last time about the church at Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, run by James, the brother of Jesus. Okay? So that is family of Jesus. That's Christian family tradition. Okay? Well, now this is, this begins to give us a look into the perception in Islam of extended family and how extended family is that which God blesses. And so they look back to Jesus, not only to Jesus as a prophet, but it's the whole family of Jesus that was Muslim, that submitted to God's will. Yeah, as we talked about it last time, that they were all servants of God. They were all submissive to God. They followed God's will. So, therefore, the Christian tradition to Muslims is this big tradition that comes from the family of Jesus. Praise be unto Him. Blessed be His name. So every time you say the name Jesus, Son of Mary, blessed be His name, as well as Muhammad, blessed be His name. Okay? Okay. Now, the interesting thing is that it took me a while working on the Quran to realize that the importance of the Gospel of Luke and its interaction with John, because this is a story that has really not been written, even within scholarship. It's not been written correctly. Because there's a perception... Let me back up. The Gospel of Matthew is the big gospel in Western tradition. It's, and this is the gospel that stands at the beginning of the New Testament. It is the gospel that has the official genealogy that starts with Abraham through David down through Joseph and Jesus. But it connects Christianity to the Hebrew Bible, and it's the tradition where Jesus is taken into Egypt, brought back out of Egypt, and so here we have Moses traditions. So the first thing Jesus does is preach three chapter Sermon on the Mount, which is a renewal of Moses' teaching of the Torah to the people of Israel. And the Gospel of Matthew is the most frequently cited gospel in early Christianity from the 2nd century already down through the 9th century. Okay? So the Gospel of Matthew is where it's at. And it took me a while to realize that there is nothing that I see in the Quran that shows influence from the Gospel of Matthew. Okay? And that's essentially the story I'm telling you today. And I won't tell you all of it because, but I'll just give a little glimpse of it. When I discovered this, I wrote to William Peterson, who is the authority on things that I'll be talking about in a moment on the Diatessaron. And I asked him if he had noticed this kind of dominance of the Gospel of Luke, you know, in the Eastern tradition. And he wrote a message back to me and essentially said, Vernon, in the past I have always thought highly of your scholarship. But don't you know that the Gospel of Matthew is the gospel with priority in Christianity, East and West, throughout the 9th century? And he sent the message back to me. And I sent the message back to him, and I said, yes, William, this is exactly why I have written to you this message, because I am seeing this information and gleaning some of it from your huge book. And I am asking you this question. So he started backpedaling. I was astonished, and so I wrote a major essay on it, but then needed to turn back to some other work. But I'm telling you this story this morning. Why could it be that the Gospel of Luke is so important in the East and in Eastern Christian churches? So that first of all, there is in Christianity the backfilling of the Gospel of Luke. So the infancy Gospel of Thomas ends with Jesus at 12 years of age, showing how brilliant he is in the Jerusalem temple, arguing with the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay? This story is only in the Gospel of Luke, and infancy Thomas then backfills that to begin with the story of Jesus at 5 years of age down to 12 years of age. So it backfills in Jesus' infancy. Okay? Then the Protevangelium of James, or Infancy James as we tell it, starts and backfills from the birth of John the Baptist back to the birth of Mary. So that Mary's parents are priestly and devout like John the Baptist's parents were. Okay? Then Mary is born, and then when they take Mary to the temple, lo and behold, who's the high priest? Zechariah, who will be the father of John the Baptist. Okay? Now, all of this happened in Christianity in the East, okay, where Islam is going to emerge. And they know these traditions in the East. And the Western Church, of which we're a part, the Roman Catholic Church uses a little bit from infancy James, but only certain things, the holiness. To get Mary's holiness and Mary's family's holiness and priestliness. Okay? Now, how does the Gospel of John... Okay, first of all, how did the Gospel of Luke get to be so prominent in the East? Okay, if you look on here on the map, well, if you look on the page, you'll see the little word Marcion. Okay? Marcion is a 2nd century Christian. He was a wealthy ship owner. Always good to start with wealth. Muhammad did too, you know. He married this very wealthy woman. And he's a Christian bishop's son, but he's born in Pontus at Sinope. Now, I know all of you know exactly where that is. But just in case there's any question about it, here's a little map, okay? All right. Now, this map is... okay, you see Black Sea. All right, up here, right. And then you see Sinope. Okay, now if you look directly down from Sinope, you'll see Cappadocia. Then you'll see Cilicia, just a teeny bit to the right. It's hard to read, but you'll see Tarsus above Antioch. Okay, it's hard. It looks more like a Tekoa. Maybe it's straight down. Well, it says Tarka, probably. So anyway, maybe that is not, actually. A little further over, right, sort of directly under the A of Cilicia, would be Tarsus, okay? Where Paul was born and raised, okay? So Sinope is directly above Tarsus, okay? And we're in eastern Turkey, all right? Now, but notice up at the top at Sinope, the Black Sea, what we're on is the coastline where you could get in a ship and you'd sail over to the coastline and have access to this whole Babylonian, Assyrian, Tigris, Euphrates, Armenian area to the east. In other words, this is, Marcion is part of Eastern Christianity. Okay? It's the northern part of Turkey which has direct access to the east because of the Black Sea. Right? Rather than where Paul is down here, Tarsus, he moves inland across the mountain range and he connects up with Roman roads, where all roads lead to Rome. So it leads him to the major cities here throughout Turkey, Asia Minor, and then up to Macedonia, and it's all western moving toward Macedonia, Greece, and Italy. Okay? So Marcion now went to Rome and studied. after being born and raised in this Tigris-Euphrates access region, and while he was in Rome, they excommunicated him because of his views in 144 CE. And so Marcion says, okay, I'm going home, going back home, and I'll teach Christianity the way I think it should be taught. And so he came back to Sinope, and he opened this area so that by the 5th century, they say that his Marcionite churches have spread throughout the entire inhabited region. Okay? They became Marcionite. Okay, what does it mean to be Marcionite? Well, many Christians today in the United States are incipiently kind of Marcionite or have Marcionite tendencies. Okay? Marcion said the God of Jesus was the God of love, who was the superior unknown God to the lesser God of Israel who created the world. Okay? So the God of the Hebrew people was a God of wrath and anger. And this was the God that people saw as the creator God who had his fingers in history, etc. But behind this God was the unknown God whom no one had seen. Hear Gospel of John here. Who was the God of love. And so there are really two gods. The creator God, the Demiurgos, Demiurge, if you read Greek philosophy. And then the God above, the creator God.
So it wasn't just an expansion on the understanding.
No, it wasn't just an expansion. It was a different God. So therefore, Christians should not use the, quote, Old Testament. That is past and gone. There should just be a New Testament. Okay? And there should only be one gospel. Guess what that gospel should be? Luke. And you should take out all the quotations to the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament in it. Neat trick, huh? So you take, that's a story in itself. But you have just the Gospel of Luke, then you have the apostolicon, you have the apostle, and that's 10 letters of Paul. It doesn't include what we call the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and doesn't include Hebrews, of course, either. You know? So it would be just 10 letters of Paul, and Luke should be the only gospel. Mm-hmm. All right? So this, and he went back home into this eastern area, and here is a big surge for the Gospel of Luke as the only gospel. Well, a man named Tatian, who was a Christian in this Tigris-Euphrates area, T-A-T-I-A-N, way at the bottom of the page, you see his name, Tatian. He was influenced by the overall movement in Christianity where you had four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You really need four Gospels. You know why?
They all have different focuses.
They do. You know why?
The four directions. East, west, north, south.
That's correct. There are four corners of the earth that hold up the heavens above, from which then you have four directions of the wind, north, south, east, and west. And the first time I saw this argument in the early fathers, I thought, this is just, you know, this is just kind of...
This is way out, you know.
But it turns out, in antiquity, this was a very, very serious thing, that there were four pillars at the corners of the earth that support the heavens above. And that I thought this is a kind of a silly argument, but a number of scholars have said, hey, I'm not so sure how silly it is. This is an argument, you know, that really seems to be grounded, pardon the expression, in understanding of the universe and how the heaven is held up. So in any case, there were very strong arguments for four Gospels. And so Tatian said, okay, that's fine.
Were they originally in four different languages?
No. The Greek. They're all Greek. They have what we call Semitic underlays. I mean, Hebrew and Aramaic interpretational activities are strong in there. But the first forms of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that we have are in Greek. And even or formed, or Marcus, or in Greek. Even Q would be in Greek with what we call Semitic underlay.
I thought Matthew was written in Aramaic first, but it's not.
The reason, there are always good reasons for your thinking what you do, Cheryl. Yeah. And Papias talked about the initial Logia of Jesus written in a Semitic language, Aramaic or Hebrew. And there is a very, and underlying Matthew is very, very detailed use of Hebrew and Aramaic, Targumic kinds of interpretations of Hebrew Bible passages. And so there surely were actually portions of Gospels written in Aramaic and Hebrew that actually play a role down into the Gospel of Hebrews and some fragments of Gospels that we have in the 2nd, 3rd century. But the Gospels that we know are the Gospels that won out in the lingua franca of the Mediterranean world. The English, Greek was the English of the Mediterranean world because of Alexander the Great back in 300 when he established Greek as the political language throughout this region. And the kind of Christianity we know is the kind of Christianity that moved into the modern language of the time, namely Greek, and then had all kinds of scribes who copied and recopied and recopied in Greek, and that's why we have them. And the others that were written, we only have fragments of traditions from them, usually translated into Greek, but you can see that they had this Semitic underlay. So, and Jewish, there are Jewish streams of Christianity who are still very unhappy about the way in which this happened, where Greek became the common language, and the kind of Christianity that became known is the kind of Christianity that accepted Gentiles and said, you do not have to be circumcised, you do not have to follow kosher food laws, and you do not have to follow Passover either. You know? Okay. So, because this is a very real tension in early Christianity that actually continued, and that story is regularly not told because of all the excitement and all the detail of the winning out of this Gentile movement through the extra energy that Paul gave it, and then the coalition with the gospel writers in Greek who were writing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, and we've learned more, a lot more about that recently. Anyway, back to our story then.
But did the four seasons have anything to do with the four pillars?
Not to my knowledge. Not to my knowledge, but I don't know. You know the four seasons? Salt, pepper, cinnamon. I heard that on, what's her name? Splendid Table yesterday. Those are the four seasons. Salt, pepper. I can't remember the other two. Okay. Okay, thanks. But I guess Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are kind of like salt, pepper, and everything. Those would be the four seasons, I think. Okay, back to Tatian. Tatian said, you know, the problem with Greeks out there is that they all have these different stories about Apollos, about Athena, about Isis, about Zeus. And these stories just go every which way, so they don't have any kind of united story. And so isn't it absolutely clear, therefore, that their religion is false, is made up? Christians have the one true story of what God has done throughout history. And so we need the one gospel that tells the story of Jesus. And so what he did was to weave all the four gospels into one gospel. Okay? And he's living right here in this Tigris-Euphrates River area. And he's with Christians there. And he wrote his oration about the Greeks and argued how they just have all these beliefs and stories. And we have one story. Okay. So now if you're going to put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together, and you're going to start writing it out, where are you going to start? What is the earliest?
The genealogy.
Oh, you're going to start with the genealogy, are you?
Mm-hmm. Creation.
Oh. Going to start?
The creation.
Creation, and how do you start? Now, we're doing just the Gospels, Anne. So who does creation in the Gospels?
John.
John. The Gospel of John does. Who does it?
God.
Does God create?
The Word creates.
Okay, so you start. The point is, if you're going to put all four together, which one has priority at the beginning? Gospel of John. In the beginning. That's what you were referring to. In the beginning, creation was the Word. The Word was with God. And so, John is going to move right into a position of priority at the beginning of the Diatessaron. Okay, that's the big fancy word for four in one. Diatessaron. Okay? Tessera. Tessera is four in Greek. And dia is through four. Okay? Dia. In Diatessaron. So, if you put them in order, the Gospel of John is going to be first. In the beginning, you're going to start with creation. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things that came into being through Him. In the beginning was life. And then He became the light of the world. So, the Gospel of John is going to be put into a position of priority. Okay? Then, what are you going to put next?
Luke with John the Baptist.
There you go. Now you need to tell the story of the birth of John the Baptist. So you have Zechariah in the temple and the promise that John the Baptist is going to be born. Okay? And so then, after you get all the stuff done with John the Baptist, now you face the challenge when you start with Jesus. Where are you going to start? You're going to give priority to Matthew or to Luke? Okay? Are you going to put the Matthean genealogy? Or are you going to start with Lucan stories? Well, here you have Jesus at 12 years of age. So again, you have Luke as a possibility. He's still going to trump Matthew. So you get Jesus there at 12 years of age. Now, then, you face the challenges. Now, it would be helpful if we had a really good, stable, critical edition of the Diatessaron. We don't. No. Rather, what we... And so, this is very, very difficult to work out, and this is why... William Peterson can question what I may know and not know about the Diatessaron, because nobody really knows about the Diatessaron, okay? And so, once you start with something, okay, but here you have priority to John and Luke. Now, you put Matthew in there. You start working in the genealogy, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, you come to the end. There's in Luke chapter 24. After, with Matthew With Mark, there's the longer ending that has been added. Mm-hmm. And the Mark ends with the empty tomb. Mm-hmm. Matthew simply has Jesus appearing on a mountain and coming to these women. But Luke has a whole chapter, chapter 24, where the two are walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus, and they don't recognize him. Jesus is walking with him. Then he goes into the house, and then he eats a piece of fish. This is Luke. And then in John, you have Thomas' story, and then you have Jesus out by the Sea of Galilee and eating a piece of fish. And then what will be the final scene in the Diatessaron?
Ascension.
And where is that?
Acts.
It's in Acts, but not only Luke, Acts, but Luke.
Okay, that's right.
It's only in Luke that Jesus ascends into heaven at the end. Okay? So when you put all four together chronologically, as Diatessaron, as Tatian's Diatessaron does, it's natural that the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John are going to be in a position of priority, and you embed Matthew in the middle of it. Okay? Now, again, that is a story that is, that I was surprised to discover is not well known and not even well accepted. Okay?
Okay? Do you have any history of it in the early days of where it went or where it surfaced?
Well, I'm telling you it in the best way I can. See, the problem is we don't have specific reference to the Gospel of Luke. And so what I'm talking to you about is the effect of Luke. Okay? Infancy Thomas, where you end it with the story of Jesus 12 years of age in the temple, which is only in Luke. If that's how you're going to write an infancy gospel, that shows the influence of Luke, right? Okay? Now that's the kind of information I have for you about the presence of Luke. Because there's no one there in an... I mean, this is what scholarship is about, right? Oh, is this... Go ahead, Chris.
I'm speaking of the Diatessaron.
Uh-huh.
The question is, where does it surface? How late does it surface?
About 180.
But there's no evidence of it after that.
Oh yeah, yes. There's evidence. There are all kinds of references to it, quotations from it. We just don't have a full manuscript. So it exists kind of like Q does. Well, but except there's specific reference to Diatessaron. And we know from William Peterson's book that there are actually two Diatessera out there. This is what I pointed out to him. Mm-hmm. And one of them was said to give priority to Matthew once you got the story of Jesus going. Another one says it gave priority to Luke. Okay? And when I pointed that out to William Peterson from within his own book, he started to backpedal a bit. I guess I didn't remember that. Yeah. Well, nobody pays much attention to that. But Chitsabarta in the Netherlands does. That's right. Oh, yes, he said. Yeah. He has a number of essays. Yeah, so that's what he's been arguing about. Yeah, so, okay.
When I did all of this from the Diatessaron, did that get into the Eastern Orthodox?
Yes, and it is influencing the Quran, and it influences the Eastern Church. Yes. And so there's a whole realm of scholarship on the influence of the Diatessaron. And, for example, traces of influence from the Diatessaron on the Gospel of Thomas, not Infancy Thomas, but the Gospel of Thomas and other Gospels that are written in the East. Okay. So this, one of the reasons I'm coming to see, I should backpedal again. For some years, I've been teaching beyond the four Gospels into the New Testament, into these Gospels outside the New Testament. And the lack of interest, I don't know that it's resistance, just lack of interest among many of my fellow scholars in the New Testament has intrigued me. I haven't understood it sometimes as to why they don't naturally, why they don't have a natural curiosity about the growth of the gospel tradition in the context of Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Origen, Clement of Alexandria. I'm interested in all those other writers also. But why not interest in these other gospels also? I'm beginning to conclude that one of the reasons is these traditions are really foreign to Western Protestants. Okay? They weren't foreign to the Roman Catholic Church. They knew these stories. They knew that Jesus, as a young boy, molded clay into little birds and brought them to life. They knew that story. They knew that Mary was put in the temple at age 3 and then had to be brought out at age 12 because she started her menstrual flow at that time and she would pollute the temple. She stayed beyond 12. So she was brought out and then assigned to Joseph. Okay? So, and Joseph already had other children. But that's how it is that James and Joseph and these other sisters are only half-sisters, or they're only adopted sisters. And the Roman Catholic Church knows that. Hmm. Roman Catholic tradition.
So he was the only child Mary had.
So he was the only child Mary had. Yeah. And in fact, Protoevangelium of James shows us how Jesus came out as light into the cave where they were, and so her virginity stayed in place. And there is a midwife who sees this and is amazed about it and goes out and meets another midwife and tells her, and the midwife says, well, I won't believe this unless I see it, so we're going to get two witnesses, right? So she takes this other midwife back, and then she's a doubting Thomas, where she says, I won't believe it. I mean, literally, she says, I won't believe it unless I put my finger there and see that her virginity still is in place. And so she does, and then her hand starts to wither because she has doubted. And so they said, well, by that time, the light that had come in there, the Jesus' light, had now formed into a little baby, okay? And so then she touches the baby, and his, her hand heals back. So he's the healing Jesus.
Yeah. This is the most amazing thing you've said all day. So Jesus just all of a sudden the light just ascended from Mary. I mean, he was not born the usual way.
That's right. She just came out. She just came out. He just came out as light.
As light.
That's right. Uh huh.
Where is that?
That's in Protoevangelium of James.
That's
the infancy gospel of James. Yeah. Yeah.
That's not it.
And so she has perpetual virginity then, you see. Okay.
Is the grandfather the grandfather of that little tribe that you referred to earlier, is he in the genealogy of Matthew?
No. He has a different name, Imran. It seems there's been Maran. I mean, I've lost some of the details of this, but there's a shifting of letters in the tradition. Well, no, in the Christian tradition, down to Islam in the East, and so I haven't found that. Okay, now that prepared. Okay, so yes.
In my book, if Jesus came out of Mary as light, then he wouldn't be human.
No, but we have the Gospel of John. He came into the world as light, do we recall? Yeah. And then became flesh. This is basic metaphysics, right? Wait. This is basic metaphysics. As things go up, they become vaporous, right? When they come down, they become more solid. Okay? You take a human being. You take Elijah. Or Noah, or Enoch. You take Elijah or Enoch into heaven, as they go up into the heavens, their bodies will become lighter. Like the bodies of birds, obviously, and like the heavenly bodies, like the sun and the stars and the moon. Isn't it very clear that as things go up, they become light, and so they will become light and glorious. And you laugh, but look, I mean, water, when it's down real low, is solid.
Yeah, but it goes up because it becomes lighter.
Well, but you just take a piece of ice and you take it way, way up. And is it going to stay a big chunk of ice? It's going to turn into clouds, isn't it? And vaporous kind of thing? Oh, I see. So you got causation working in a different way here.
You're too dense for this. Yeah.
Well, now, look. Okay. But now, look. You go up a mountain. You even feel lighter in your head. And you know that it is lighter. And you will start thinking more heavenly things when you get up there. And if you get up to the top of a mountain, you will actually be, if you have the highest mountain, you may be at the doorstep of heaven. Okay? And in fact, there may be a little door that will open from heaven, and someone might even step out from heaven onto the top of that mountain, like Moses and Elijah, and might talk with you. But as you talk with them, you've entered into the heavenly realm where your body is going to be light and transfigured into a heavenly form. And you start walking down the mountain, and your body is going to become more solid again.
That's true. I mean, that's how they...
And you can see this in a number of stories, how this metaphysics worked. And a person named Apollonius of Tyana went on a long, long journey up the top of a mountain with his disciples. And as they went up, he talked about more and more spiritual, heavenly things. And they themselves felt in their own bodies and minds how they were getting closer and closer to the spiritual things in the heavens. Pardon?
Lack of oxygen. Is this where I live?
Hey, you don't need oxygen when you're living on the energies that come so directly from God, right? When you're close to the source, who needs oxygen? Okay. In fact, lack of oxygen will take you there. Okay. Oh my. Okay. Well, we're actually still on topic here. That's right, it leads to docetism, and in the Acts of John, actually, when you have this full docetic presentation of Jesus, which is very close to some of the things that we find in Quranic understanding of Jesus. This is why Jesus is not, he doesn't need to be divine to be really imbued with heavenly things, including life, that God will raise Jesus up into heaven, like he raised Moses and like he raised Muhammad, you see. But the Quran is pleading, don't confuse things by thinking that this means that Jesus is God's son. Because that leads you on a chain of confusion where you begin to think of God in limited ways as Father. And remember, God did not, God's self, participate in sexual procreativity. Doesn't need to, because God directly creates. God is far beyond any concept of Father. God is the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the All-Knowing, etc. And Christians, it's a problem that Christians limit themselves to an understanding of God, and the first step toward this chain of misunderstanding is to call Jesus God's Son. So then you think, ah, there was a time when God gave birth to Jesus. Yes, he's the only begotten son. Oh, so this means that God is limited to sexual procreativity like a human being. And this is the way Christians limit their understanding of God. And I keep remembering this little book that J.B. Phillips wrote back in the 40s or something, Your God is Too Small. Your God is Too Small. And this is a major theme of Muslims. Your God is too small. Your God is too small. You do not realize how incredibly powerful and magnificent God is. Remember, God is so powerful in Islam that God created the world in 6 days, did not need to rest on a seventh day, so there is no Sabbath day, because it was just an easy thing to do, because God is all powerful. Okay.
But if Muslims say that, then a Christian who's aware of this explanation could just say, well, we don't mean God in the sense that, I mean, we don't mean Father in the sense of the sexual procreation. We mean that he just said that Mary would...
Well, but this is where the Quran is clarifying misconceptions. As long as you want to doggedly hold on to the concept of God as Father, well, just think of it. How we in our own worship service have changed the concept of God as Father to Creator. To try to overcome sexual categories of limitation of God. Okay, so we, this congregation has worked hard on male-femaleness in God. Okay, it's just one more step within Islam to say, well, move beyond that and move fully into that with a clear understanding of God as Creator, and then as Jesus as a very, very special one who came with the gospel and came through the Holy Spirit. Which is, this is on page 2. We've gotten to the top of page 2. Okay.
You know, the other biblical text in the Old Testament, I don't know if it's Jeremiah or Isaiah, where it's, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. It's a similar thing about God.
Yes, right, right. Yes, Mary.
Does the religion there of the East recognize God as seeing the sparrow fall and the minute things that go on to the earth, or do they remove him from that?
God knows everything, including what goes on in the individual heart and breast of every individual person.
Okay.
It's very interesting. God,
so it's even more so.
God is totally micro-oriented as well as totally macro-located.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's really incredibly, incredibly powerful. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, I think we can take one more step here at the top, and it will sort of fill in this. Now, there's an amazing thing in the surah named after Mary, Maryam. You take the second one down here, the one below the brackets, Maryam 19:29-30. She, Mary, pointed to Jesus in the cradle. They said, how can we talk with an infant in the crib? The infant spoke and said, I am the servant of God. He has given me the scripture and has appointed me a prophet. He made me blessed wherever I go and enjoined me to observe the contact prayer, the salat, and the obligatory charity, zakat. For as long as I live, I am to honor my mother. He did not make me a disobedient rebel. And peace be upon me the day I was born, the day I die, and the day I get raised up. Now, why would Jesus, already in the cradle, be able to speak like this? Or why would he speak this way?
He came out as light.
He not only came out as light, but he was
God.
But what was he? He was God's Word. So instead of when he makes sounds as a teeny baby, it's not going to be inarticulate cries. When he, quote, cries out, he's going to cry out the word of God. Okay? So this is the word in the cradle. And what is his message? And that's what this discussion was supposed to all be about. What he says, what he presents there, is very much the inner heart of the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is the one that says, that is the praying gospel. Okay, so here you have a list. It's in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus prays, he goes off and prays, and if you start reading these on bottom of page 2, you'll see all the places in which Jesus prays. Jesus is praying when the disciples ask him how to pray, and he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. He's not praying in Matthew when Jesus teaches them the Lord's Prayer. It's when Jesus is praying after he's been baptized that the heavens open and say he's his beloved son. It's not when he's baptized and coming out of the water. It's when he's praying. Okay, when Jesus goes up on the mountain, it's when he's praying that his body is transfigured into this bright heavenly thing. Not in Matthew or Mark. So Luke is the praying gospel. Jesus is praying continually. So this shows how Muslim Jesus is in the Gospel of Luke, that every point he is submitting himself to the will of God. He is praying to God regularly, and this is why the Muslim must follow the Salat prayers, the regular five prayers a day plus the other prayer. And Jesus is the major model of the praying prophet.
Okay, what is the
Mary? It's one of the chapters. No. Each chapter in the Quran has a name, and there I put instead of just put Quran, I put the name Mary. And the other thing is then the obligatory charity, zakat. Okay, Gospel of Luke starts out with "Blessed are the poor." Woe to the rich, and give to everyone who begs from you. And it's only the Gospel of Luke that has the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Dives and Lazarus. Okay, the Gospel of Luke has this strong emphasis that the wealthy must give to the poor. Okay, and this is one of the five pillars of Islam, namely zakat, that the wealthy must share. In fact, there are detailed approach to the zakat on page 3. You will see with the alms the five steps of it, and maybe next time. Okay, it's never enough time. If we keep moving, meeting in the summer, I could teach you about the Lord's Prayer and everything.
Is there any correlation to the Hajj and Luke? Is there anything that you would suggest?
Well, there is the long... It just turns out that Luke is the only one that has 10 chapters of Jesus turning his face to Jerusalem, chapter 9, verse 51, and gradually moving to Jerusalem. So, and it's called the travel narrative.
Yeah.
So essentially, the Gospel of Luke has Jesus' Hajj to Jerusalem. Okay.
All right. That's a big question. Prayers where Jesus in our Bible says Father, so and so and so and so.
They don't. They just leave the Father out.
They just leave it out to them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a part of correcting the Christian tradition. You know, I mean, there are, and that's the whole principle as we had last time. There are corruptions that have come in one. Right. Well, they would if they, but they don't actually. Well, actually, that's the subject next time with the Lord's Prayer. So I'll do it. Bring this, and so I'll do that. I'll start with that. Okay, that's a wonderful lead-in to next time. Thanks.
Thank you very much.